If you would, go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to the very last chapter of the book of Acts. As you're turning there, consider with me this morning, I think this will resonate with many sitting here, that there are in life, especially the older we get, there are those moments that come that you feel like you can't possibly go anymore. Times when in your own mind, you're ready. Ready to do what? Ready to throw in the towel. Whether it be mentally exhausted or physically spent, you feel like you can't push anymore. You feel like you've pushed as far as you possibly can. You even believe that you've pushed as far as the Lord wants you to go. And then at the most opportune moment, at that perfect moment, at exactly the right time, someone steps in. Either by what they say or by what they do, or even there's times where they don't even know they've said or done anything. And they step in and the Lord uses them to encourage you and to give you courage at the same time. So they not only use the Lord uses them to encourage you and simultaneously gives you courage to keep going when you feel like you can't go anymore. I mean, there's some things like school. School's coming to an end for many, or maybe for some has already ended. But remember college for many, and you start the semester, if you want to say, or the block, and it's a sprint, it seems like. And at the same time, it's a marathon, and you feel like I'm done and I'm ready to be done with this. I can't go anymore. And then someone steps in and just kind of pushes you or nudges you. Maybe it's mom or dad or a classmate, or maybe it's weight loss or working out or that dreaded marathon that for some reason some of you guys sitting here have called that fun before. I don't quite understand that, but you may look back at a time or you know, where you're kind of three quarters of the way done and you're thinking there's no way my legs will go the rest of this thing. And then you turn the corner and there's a family member or a friend who is cheering you on, wondering why you're so crazy, but they're cheering you on anyways, trying to get you through the finish line. Or maybe it's more difficult things like family or friends or even church situations where you just don't think you could possibly deal with whatever it may be any longer. You're ready to throw in the towel. You're ready to be done with whatever that may be. And then someone sends you a text or leaves you a note of encouragement, which gives you courage and strength to then keep going on. What about parenting or marriage? No doubt there's been times for a sea of people like this where in parenting or marriage you feel like you just can't do this another day, or you just can't live this way any longer. I know I'm a Christian. I know what the Word of God even says, but this struggle is way too insurmountable and I am ready to be done with this. And someone steps in. Or some of you guys have experienced the continual rounds of chemotherapy or a disease or a struggle with an ailment and you just want to give up. And then someone comes in and sits by you at the hospital bed, maybe unannounced. They just show up. And it gives you the little bit of courage and encouragement that you need to go on just a little bit more. Well, Paul did this. Paul did this to others. In particular, he did this to the church of Corinth, if you remember. When he says, you've been given this ministry, don't lose heart. When you feel like you can't do this anymore, he says, having this ministry by the mercy of God, God gave it to you, we don't lose heart. And then in verse 7, he says, we have this treasure, reminder, we have this treasure, this gift to show that the surpassing power, it's not of us. So we can keep going because it belongs to God. We're afflicted in every way. We're crushed and we're perplexed and confused and we don't feel like we can go anymore. And then in verse 11, he says, for we who live are always being given over to death. This thing is hard. It's exhausting. We're given over to death for Jesus' sake, though. So we got to keep going so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested, shown off in our flesh. And then in verse 14, it says, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also. Reminder, reminder, Church of Corinth, we can do this. Verse 17, for this light momentary affliction, even when we're thinking that's a crazy statement, when we consider what we're going through, this light momentary affliction is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. And then he goes on in chapter 5 and says, for we know that if the tent that is in our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God. Reminder, Corinthians, we have the building of all buildings, a house not made with hands. He goes on in chapter 5, he says, for while we are still in this tent, while we're still here, we groan, it's hard, it's difficult, right? But verse 5, he who has prepared for us this very thing is God. The thing that's waiting for us is God himself who prepared it. So by the way, it's going to happen and we're going to get there. He has guaranteed it through himself, that which is the Holy Spirit. So we're always of good courage. Verse 6, Paul says, so we have courage because we have God. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. Yes, we are of good courage, verse 8 and 9, and we would rather be away from the body. Oh, I know you want to go home. I know this is difficult. So whether we are at home or away, we make our aim, though, while we're still here, to please him who enlisted us in the fight that we're in. Speak of a fight, Paul's been in a fight, right? A spiritual war through the book of Acts. Since the Lord enlisted him into it, and we've now come to our final chapter of this long journey through the book of Acts. And this week, it appears to me very clearly that Paul, the Lord takes him on a path to give him encouragement and at the same time simultaneously giving him courage as he heads to his final destination, that which is Rome. And so we'll finally come there, that which God already promised Paul that he would get there all the way back in Acts 23. If you recall, not only did the Lord promise him that he would get there, but actually Paul, a couple years ago, when he wrote the letter to the Romans, he said his desire was to get there. I want to get there. In chapter 1, he says, God's my witness in the book of Romans, whom I serve with my spirit in the gospel of Christ, that without ceasing, I mention you always. I'm praying for you guys all the time, he says, asking that somehow by God's will I may now at last succeed in coming to you. So he shared with them a couple years ago when he wrote the letter to them, I want to come so badly. I long to see you. Why? That I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, that we may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. And so as Paul's going, as the Lord's working this out, he originally said, I want to come to strengthen you. Unbeknownst to Paul, the Lord's also going to strengthen him because he's going to need it. And so before officially getting to Rome and God's promise and Paul's desire kind of comes to fruition, which we will see, Paul has one more unforeseen stop along the way in a unique people group in a place called Malta. And in this place of Malta that he did not take himself to, clearly God in his sovereignty and providence took him exactly to this place in Malta. The Lord will bring Paul essentially three things: kindness, tangible needs, and courage in this unforeseen stop along the way before he gets to his final destination. Look at verse 1 with me as we see a stop for kindness. After we were brought safely through, we then learned that the island was called Malta. So Paul, remember Julius the centurion, who's now in charge of the boat, and then 274 other people on that ship have been in a shipwreck, clearly and providentially brought to where they're at. They were out on the sea, the darkness of the sea. It was not a cruise ship that they were on. They were on a horrible two-week not vacation of the deadliest time of their life on the darkness of the stormy sea. And Paul, while in Jerusalem and before Festus, asked to be brought before Caesar, if you recall. And to Caesar he will go. And so you guys can see, I believe, on the map on your screen there that Julius the centurion, now in charge of the ship, and Paul boarded the ship in Caesarea way back when, and they traveled there to Sidon, west to Myra, south to Crete, Fair Havens. They docked at Phoenix, then only to be flushed out into the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. And if you remember, Pastor Jared even brought up that thinking possibly they were floating as far south as Africa. But unknowingly, the Lord was taking them in a direct line, right west, exactly where he wanted them to end up, in a place called Malta. And last week, before landing on the shore of Malta, they were what? They were helpless in the middle of the sea. And then the dawn of morning came and they saw just a glimmer of hope, you could say. They saw land, some sort of landmass over there, not knowing, though, what piece of land it was. And so then they attempted to drive the ship before they were shipwrecked. They attempted to drive it and they pushed ahead. And then in verse 41, it says, but striking a reef, they ran the vessel aground. The bow stuck and remained immovable. And the stern was being broken up by the surf. You guys can picture this. It is kind of like Jared said, why have they not made a movie out of it? In the midst of panic and fear, right? The people on the ships, they kill that guy, get rid of the prisoner. Recall that. It kind of makes you think back to Jonah a little bit in the Old Testament. But they plotted to get rid of and to kill Paul. And then of all people, the centurion, Julius, steps in and shows his kindness. He says in verse 44, wishing to save Paul, kept them from carrying out their plan of killing Paul. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and make for the land, and the rest on the planks or the pieces of the ship. And all of them brought to land safely. God's sovereignty there. You can picture that. And no doubt after battling for 2 weeks on the sea and the wind and being hungry, their lives literally hanging in the balance, they are physically and mentally exhausted, clinging to that one promise that Paul himself actually brought up. In verse 34, I urge you to take some food, for it will give you strength, for not a hair is to perish from the head of any of you. Though sopping wet, your hair and your body and brain exhausted, you'll be alive. The Lord has revealed this to me, Paul's saying that. You will be alive and all of us are going to get there. And they land on this place called Malta. And I think you can see now also the shoreline of Malta on the screen there. It would have looked something like this. And it's fitting, actually, the word Malta means a place of refuge. So they land on this place, Malta, defined as a place of refuge, a place of reprieve, if you want to say, to kind of re-energize here, a hiding place from troubles and trials. We all have, I think, probably some of those areas in our life that we go to. Malta's small. It's a small island. It's about 17 miles long, 6 miles wide. And today, the very spot assumed this crew landed is called St. Paul's Bay, for obvious reasons. So how did the crew learn this place was called Malta? Look at verse 2 with me. The native people, when they show up, there are natives there. And they showed us unusual kindness, for they kindled a fire and welcomed us all because it had begun to rain and was cold. And so you again picture this. They were just shipwrecked. They're scrambling for their lives. They come up to the shoreline. They get up on the land. They're washed up. They're soaking wet. And why not make it a little bit worse? Let's make it cold. So they're now freezing cold and they're soaking wet. And let's have it rain now. Well, thankfully, there's some unusually kind people who the Lord has waiting for them. And so who are these native people? It says they're native people. And the word native here is the Greek word barbaros. And I think you can hear in that barbarians, right? That's where we get our word barbarian. Now, for many of us, we may have heard the phrase. I don't think we use it too often now, but I think maybe even my mom, who's sitting here, maybe it probably at some point told me to stop acting like a barbarian. Or we maybe sometimes use the phrase, they are acting like barbarians. And we know that when what comes to mind when someone says that is they're pointing out that someone, in the way in which they're acting, in many ways, they don't know how to act. It's like they're clueless on what they should be doing. It's animal-like behavior. There's no manners. There's no social understanding. And there's no sort of embarrassment whatsoever with what they're doing. Maybe to drive in a little bit more, it's a group of people who may say this about another group of people who they deem as inferior to themselves and label them as barbaric or uncivilized, or many times it has the connotation with it, violent. And so from my understanding in this context, and the reason the author Luke uses this very word, barbaros, is these natives are not of Greek or Roman or Jewish culture, along with being viewed now as uncivilized because they're not a part of the world, what they consider the world at the time. They would have also spoken a different dialect of Phoenician. And so although their language would have been somewhat different, clearly it was similar enough that they were able to figure out what was being said, as we'll go along and see that. William Hendrickson states it's probable that the Semitic languages, Hebrew and Aramaic, and the Phoenician dialect were similar enough that Paul was able to converse with the islanders because he does converse with them. And I don't think this is all that shocking. I mean, my small experiences that I've had, even in Uganda, which we're heading to soon, there's different dialects and there's tribal languages, but there's enough similarity that one tribe can talk to another tribe that they really work at it and try and figure it out. And you know, the Word of God is so amazing. How many times have we read verses maybe like Romans 1 and we don't really understand what it means, but it says, I'm under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, barbaros there, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I'm eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. And so coming upon these dear people, remember, Paul wrote the letter of Romans to Rome. And so he, as a new creation in Christ, who is indwelt by the Spirit, saw them as he saw Jews and Greeks, right? They're image bearers. They're separated from God, in need of Christ as their Savior. And so when he shows up, I picture it as, yeah, there's all these other guys, but Paul's like, people group, they need Jesus. We saw this again in Colossians 3. Here there is not Greek or Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian. But now picture this. They came up on shore, the Roman centurion Julius, including all those without Christ. So there's a bunch of other ones without Christ who were on board without the mindset and the power of being a new creation in Christ, coming in onto the shore, and there's a group of barbaros, barbarians. And sad to say, they have no doubt this sinful stereotype as being inferior to themselves. Remember, the plan was not to go to Malta. There was no plan to end up here, but God in his providence and sovereignty, he takes them there. And we can't help but consider how the Lord humbles mankind as he places us, you and I, and people, before people they typically would have no need for, and they even consider them inferior to themselves, and now they're in need of their help. Because they're the ones who are now helpless. The ones who are a part of the prominent world are now in a position where they're with these barbarians who they see as inferior to them, and they need them. The text says in verse 2, these people showed unusual kindness. And before we look at the kindness itself, let's look at the word unusual. It's abnormal. It's not something that you would normally see. Something we see that is, when you see it, that doesn't make sense. It's the picture of you heading into a situation. And we've all been there, and you have these preconceived type of ideas of, I'm heading into this situation, and this has to be how it's going to go, or at best, this is how it's going to go. And you, based on even generations of past, of pouring mindsets or thoughts into others' minds, you have this idea of how something is going to go with a particular person or a particular people group. And then to your shocking surprise, it's abnormal. Unusually way better than you could have expected, based on your preconceived notions of a person or persons. And so these natives in Malta showed 276 people who are not like themselves unusual kindness as they do what? They make the fire of all fires. This is like a rich coker fire, okay? There's 276 of them. It's probably about what's sitting in here. And so it's not any fire. They were drenched and they're cold. And so this would have taken a lot of work. It would have taken them coming together and saying, we got to help these guys. And they're going after, and in effort, they see a need and they're doing lots of work for these dear people, showing unusual kindness. And really, we actually saw this unusual kindness in Acts 27, where it says here the next day, they put in at Sidon, and Julius, remember, the Roman tough guy, treated Paul kindly. That was unusual. Abnormal. He typically would have been what? In the line, in the heartbeat of the evil Romans. The word kindness here, the NASB, says it's extraordinary, so it's extraordinary kindness. We will see as the text goes on, clearly these people are non-believers in Malta. I think that's important to note. They are clearly non-believers. They do not know Jesus as their Savior, and they still had a heart of stone and were enemies of God. They lacked the fruit of the Spirit. They did not have that in them. I think it's important for us as Christians, we cannot forget that God in his kindness to all, right, has written the moral law of God on the hearts of God's image bearers. Paul actually laid this out to these very people that he's going to in Romans 2. It says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they don't even have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, right? By nature, do what the law requires, it says, and are a law to themselves, even though they don't have the law. They show that the law is written on their hearts. And so mankind, just general image bearers, all image bearers are separated from God and were not as evil as one could be due to the moral law of God hedging us in, right? Our kids, we hedge them in as parents. They don't know the Lord, so we hedge them in. They're not as bad as they could be. And the moral law of God is on the hearts of mankind. And so there's this common grace of kindness, even amongst unbelievers, that I think believers, we need to be reminded of. Because God in his kindness showed us grace in salvation, but he shows us even kindness through people who don't even know him. I mean, how many times do you go through checkout lines? Or you sit under a teacher, or you interact with a fellow employee, and you come in contact with people day after day, maybe your own family members even. And you get to experience kindness, unusual kindness from people that you know for sure don't know the Lord. And I think as a church, it's important for us to be reminded that God is kind to us, even though those who don't know him, in a multitude of ways every day that we should be thankful for. We focus so much and so many times on the things that like to rile us up. And yet day after day, the Lord is showing us unusual kindness through people that don't even know him. Now consider those who do have the Lord. So those people don't have the Spirit in them. Galatians 5:22, you and I who know Christ, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. How much more as God's people, as new creations in Christ, should we be unusually kind to people? How much should we unusually show off and smell out, if you want to say, yeah, you can use that later, the aroma of Christ to others around us? We, even that much more, should be unusually kind. And we see this in Romans again. We see contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Saints are believers here. Hospitality specifically is strangers. It's not having your buddies over and the people you like. It's those that you maybe don't like. Unusually kind to them. Galatians 6, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. Image bearers that don't have Christ, image bearers that do have Christ, especially to those who are the household of faith. We as God's people should be unusually kind. These Barbaros, these native people, were a different culture, a different people group with different language. And yet by them having the moral law of God imprinted on their heart, they saw a need with these freezing cold people that were shipwrecked, and they filled the need. Without that perspective as a new creation in Christ, or maybe sad to say, even as new creations in Christ, we at times fall into the trap of categorizing a person or a people group based on stereotypes that have been passed down to us. And I think we need to be careful with that. We deem them as inferior just based on what we say about them or don't say about them. And at times the Lord humbles us, which is good. And He puts someone in front of us that is unusually kind to us. You ever been humbled by a non-believer and how they respond to you compared to how you responded to them? In the checkout line, a teacher, a boss. These image bearers saw a need and they filled it. And then Paul responds, look at verse 3. Paul had gathered a bundle of sticks and put them on the fire. A viper came out because of the heat and fastened on his hand. When the native people saw the creature hanging from his hand, they said to one another, no doubt this man is a murderer. Though he has escaped the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. And so Paul helps out. He gets off the ship. He's exhausted. He starts serving here and he helps out. Now remember here, Paul is probably most likely still chained up. We actually, if you jump down to verse 20, it says that he still has a chain on. So I don't know what this looks like. If he's like dragging this guy around with him, picking up sticks. I'm not sure what it looks like. But Paul's serving here. He's helping out in whatever way he can. Man, these guys are being kind to us. I need to serve and love them. And so as he is putting them on the fire, these bundles of sticks, a viper comes out of the fire because of the heat and attaches to his hand. And logically, I can only see this attaching taking place by obviously him biting Paul. We know in the Word of God, right, a viper is translated or defined as evil in the Word of God. We see this again and again. You see it in Matthew 3. It says, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come. So Pharisees and Sadducees, he's talking to here, and he's essentially saying, you evil ones, you vipers. Jesus himself said it. He called them vipers. And then you see in Matthew 23, even you serpents, you snakes, you vipers, you brood of vipers. And so as the snake hangs from Paul's hands, how do these people respond? They respond by saying he's got to be a murderer. He's chained up. He's a prisoner. And he's escaped the God justice, and you see that in the caps there in verse 4. But the sea God justice will not allow this to go on any longer. In other words, what they're saying is there's consequences for this guy and what he's done, whatever he's done. He must be a murderer. And so justice is going to be served for this prisoner. In their eyes, Paul clearly has done something really evil. And so out of the 276 people that have landed ashore, the viper bit that guy because of what he's done. Justice is taking place. Again, it's interesting here how the moral law is written on the hearts of mankind, even when they don't know the law. The moral law of God is written on the hearts of mankind, even though they don't know the law. I mean, why is it that even these native people who don't have the law know that murder is wrong? Why do they know that? Because the moral law of God is written on their heart. Why do they have a concept of evil that, well, that guy's got to be the one, including murder itself? Why is murder considered evil? The moral law of God. Now, that does not mean people don't get away with evil, but even one who has been murdered or who has murdered someone or taken advantage of someone in an evil way, if their loved one, so think of a murder, they've done something like this, when their loved one is taken advantage of or when their loved one is murdered, they consider that evil. The moral law of God is on their hearts. And so these people have a concept of right and wrong. These barbarians have a concept of right and wrong. And so the problem is, though, is they're looking to the wrong God. One guy said, David Peterson, theologically, they considered that divine justice was avenging herself on Paul for his misdeeds, saying, for though he escaped from the sea, justice has not allowed him to live. Since the sea voyage was viewed in the Hellenistic culture as a prime opportunity for the gods to come down upon them, if you want to say. They had the wrong God. Look at Paul's reaction. He, however, shook off the creature into the fire and suffered no harm. They were waiting for him to swell up. He's going to die or suddenly fall over dead. But when they had waited a long time and saw no misfortune come to him, they changed their minds and said, they went from saying, he's going to die to, oh, he's a God. Talk about pendulum swing. Paul shakes off the viper. They're standing around waiting. And I love the NASB, the NIV, and the NKJV, I think, uses a better word. They expected him to die. They assumed this was going to happen. They're part of the land. They know what happens when a viper bites someone. It's an expectation they will die. Well, they waited a long time. Nothing happens. There's no doubt they're standing there in shock. As time goes on, he's not swelling up. Minute by minute goes on. And again, the pendulum swing. He's not a murderer. He's God. He's some sort of God. And what they do here is they reveal their empty, false, God-worshipping hearts. They're not believers, clearly. As we know, Paul was not in chains due to being a murderer, nor was he a God, right? He was a sent one, an apostle, on behalf of God, empowered by the Holy Spirit and under the protection of God. And that's why this happened. Here again, we see the authentication of Paul as an apostle. We see this again and again through Acts. We've covered it many times. But actually, we also see here where something is fulfilled from even the book of Mark. If you look at Mark 16, 15 through 18, he said to them, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel. Right? And then verse 17, and these signs will accompany those who believe in my name, and they will cast out demons. They'll speak in new tongues. They will pick up serpents with their hands and even drink deadly poison, and it won't hurt them. Fulfillment, right? Luke 10, 19 also brings this up. But considering the response of the natives, if you recall, it's the same response all the way back in Acts 14. Remember there at Lystra? And in Acts 14, you have here a loud voice, stand upright on your feet. There's a crippled man from birth. And Paul said, stand up on your feet. The guy springs up on his feet and they lift up their voices and says, the gods have come to us in the likeness of men, Barnabas and Paul. It's Zeus and it's Hermes. And they respond to Paul and Barnabas really in the same ways that these guys in Malta are responding by this viper falling off his hand. Well, we're going to come back to that text in a second. So we'll come back to Acts 14 and develop that a little bit more. But let's see next where there's a stop for needs with the father of a prominent man on this island that Paul is used. Look at verse 7. In the neighborhood of that place were lands belonged to the chief man of the island, Publius, who received us and entertained us hospitably for 3 days. Another non-believer taking these people in. It happened that the father of Publius lay sick with a fever and dysentery. And Paul visited him and prayed. And he put his hands on him and he healed him. And when this had taken place, the rest of the people on the island who had diseases also come to Paul and were cured. Now, in the neighborhood, that's kind of what the phrase means here. In the neighborhood of where they were at, obviously, it's not a big, very big plot of land. So somewhere close by, there's this leading man named Publius. We don't know for sure what he is, but it's interesting again here. And this barbaric, if you want to say, type of land, it doesn't matter where you go in the world. There's some sort of social structure that takes place. There's this moral structure and there's this hierarchy of every culture. I don't care where you go. So in this unknown land, if you want to say, Publius is a chief man, or I think if you have the New King James, it says a leading citizen, and the NASB says a leading man. So I don't know if he's part of government, some sort of structure of government they have there. It appears here that he has money for sure. He has a large estate, and he's a well-off man with lots of property, and he welcomes them, including Paul and Julius. So if you combine these phrases, entertained and hospitality, is he welcomed them in, he feeds them, he gives them what they need, he takes care of them, he's overly abnormally kind again. Right? Remember, this is a people who live on an island and they don't have people just showing up at their doorstep every day. Right? They don't, but here are these people and It's by no means the same picture, but I remember, again, being in Uganda, in the foothills of Uganda, and you're showing up into these places out of nowhere, and people who were a part of these small churches, but also people who were not a part of these small churches, they're unusually kind to you. They treated us like a king in many ways. It was odd, it was abnormal, but you see kind of that picture here where he welcomes them in and he's hospitable. And actually this other word, entertains, is he was easy to talk to. There was entertainment through conversation taking place. Well, during this time, Publius says, my dad's really sick. I have a really sick father who has an extreme fever. And this other word here is bleeding in the gut region, is essentially what it says. I love, if you're holding a KJV here, it says, and it came to pass that the father of Publius lay sick of a fever and a bloody flux. I love it. Well, after reading a little bit more, this is, from my understanding, what's called Maltese fever. Makes sense. It's from the Mediterranean region there. It's also, there's doctors in here, so I'll say it and you can make fun of me later. Brucellosis. Talk to me later, Dr. Scott or Dr. Jordan, whoever else is out there. But from my understanding of this, it's this reoccurring sickness, and it kind of is like malaria, where every time you deal with it, the rest of your life, and each time it comes back, it gets worse and worse. It takes 6 months to a year, and it just keeps getting worse as you get it. I also come to find out that this comes from goats in the Mediterranean region, of all things. And I couldn't help but think that Pastor John and I are heading over there in a couple weeks. And so if I see a goat, I'm thankful I can run faster than Pastor John. There will be no selfies with goats. I may take a selfie of John on the ground with a goat as it's taking him out. And then when we show up to Uganda, where Dr. Jordan will be waiting for us, if we look a little ill, I hope he looks this up and figures out how to take care of our bloody flux. But anyways, back to verse 8, Paul visits this guy. He prays with him. He puts his hands on him. He heals him, and then all the rest of the island who has this disease were cured. Paul goes directly to who? The source that can do the healing, which is God himself. This shows Paul's complete dependence. He's not God, on God. Right? It authenticates him. It's supernatural in what he does, but it is also somewhat like what Jesus did. I mean, I was even considering Capernaum, where you saw Jesus here. It says in verse 40, they were in the synagogue, then they go to Simon's house, and Simon's mother-in-law was ill. And then it says Jesus himself stands over this mother-in-law, rebukes the fever. But then it says, now when the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick and various diseases brought them to Jesus, and he laid hands on every one of them and healed them. Well, what's the difference? Paul goes to God. Jesus didn't have to go to anyone because Jesus is God. And so I want to come back to Lystra now here in Acts 14. Paul and Lystra, the crippled man, he heals him. They say, oh, this is Zeus. This is Hermes. And what's Paul's response there? Well, Paul's response to them was, whoa, what are you doing, guys? Why are you doing these things? We also are men just like you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to the living God who made heaven and earth. He begins to share the gospel with them. And so the question has to be asked, why doesn't Luke here in Acts now tell us in our text today that he followed up after he healed not only Publius' father, but he heals all these people of the land? There's no follow-up there and says, and then he shared the gospel, or and then he brought the good news, or and then he opened up the word of God with them. And I can honestly say, I don't know. I don't know why the Holy Spirit did not include that here. I don't know why Luke didn't follow up in that way. It's impossible for my mind to think they were here for 3 months, that Paul did not share the good news of Jesus Christ in Malta. I cannot argue that he didn't, but I cannot argue that he did. It doesn't say. Why? I don't know. I would agree with what David Peterson says. It says, given the length of the stay, it's inconceivable that he did not preach Christ. I mean, that was the heartbeat of Paul, right? In some way, Luke sometimes offers brief narratives in succession to longer ones where there's a natural to assume that Paul was saying similar things to those previously recorded. Again, although this cannot be, I cannot dogmatically, but based on the heartbeat of the ministry of Paul, he's there for 3 months. I can't imagine he didn't share the truth of Jesus Christ with him. Remember, he's heading to Rome to risk his life based on the gospel of Jesus Christ. With all that said, look at verse 10. They then respond and they honored us greatly. And when we were about to sail, they put on board whatever we needed. So what do we see here? For 3 months, from the time they landed in Malta, in the middle and the end, for some reason, God used these non-believing image bearers to show abnormal kindness to Paul and this dear group. Now, please know, I'm not saying that common kindness equals being right with God. By no means is that what I'm saying. There are some of the kindest, abnormally kind people, and all of you sitting here could probably name one or two, that you interact with. But what I am saying, it's this kind of God, it's so kind of God to stamp this moral law and imprint his image bearers, which allows them to even be kind to us. And sometimes we have a tendency to forget that as we're interacting with non-believers and the ways in which the Lord uses them and is kind to us. It says they honored or showed respect by the natives. I realize that they just got healed also, so I'm not dismissing that. There is a greater honor and respect because their loved ones maybe just got healed. But they have one more sea journey, Paul and them, and they not only are unusually kind from the time they get there, they stock them up with goods and food and things like that to go on their last journey here. And it's amazing, again, how God causes all things to work together for good. I think we would all agree we see abnormal kindness here in this text as he uses non-believers. Look at the last point here. As we stopped for kindness there, he stopped for tangible goods. And then you see here a stop for courage, which will bring us back to what we discussed at the beginning. After 3 months, they're there for 3 months, we set sail on a ship that had wintered in the island, the ship of Alexandria, with the twin gods as a figurehead. Putting in at Syracuse, we stayed there for 3 days. And from there, we made a circuit and arrived at Regium. And after 1 day, a south wind sprang up. And on the second day, we came to Puteoli. So we see another large, large ship. It's most likely a grain ship, is what everyone speculates here, that would have been docked for the winter in Malta from, you know, roughly beginning of November, maybe end of October into February. And the author sees fit, Luke sees fit, to say that there were twin gods, the figurehead of this ship. And from my understanding, at that time, these twin gods would have been these gods, false gods, called Castor and Pollux, which were navigation gods. So a lot of the boats would put them on the front, false gods, but they'll get us through the sea type of mindset. They stay 3 days at Syracuse. If you can see on the screen there, they head to Regium on the tip of the boot of Italy. And then they're going to trek north to Puteoli. So their travel by sea is going to be complete. And it's here before they begin their journey by land north to Rome that the Lord brings. So they were with non-believing image bearers. Now he brings the sweetness of believers. He brings saints, brothers and sisters in Christ, to encourage and give courage to Paul as he continues on. And verse 14 and 15 says, there we found brothers and were invited to stay with them for 7 days. So at Puteoli, they stay 7 days. And I can't imagine the sweetness of that conversation. Paul sharing with them, them sharing with Paul, what the Lord's doing, what he has done, what's coming. You've appealed to Caesar? You're heading to Caesar of all people? Again, remember, Paul was in a chain, according to verse 20. So I don't know if he got a reprieve for a time. And he could stay with them, or if literally he was chained up while he stayed with them. But again, imagine those 7 days. He had written the letter to this place, Rome, Romans, a couple years ago, and said, brothers and sisters, I wrote you guys wanting to come here so bad, and here we are. We're sitting together. We're finally together. And there's no doubt they would have been encouraged by that. And this is so vital for us as believers. I mean, we're probably never going to be in this position. I get that. But, I mean, even when we go on these short-term trips, part of the great benefit is twofold of encouraging these dear people who are out in these remote places to encourage them. But also, we would be lying if we didn't say we got encouraged and we got courage. We see actually encouragement and the emphasis of it through the letters to the churches. So this church, we're like Ephesus, right? We're like these churches. We got to encourage with one another. It says to the church of Ephesus, it says, having put away all falsehood, you got to speak truth with your neighbors, one to another. You're members of one another. He goes on, he says, you got to be kind to each other. You got to be tender with one another. We have to practice the one another's as brothers and sisters in Christ to the church of Thessalonica. You got to encourage one another, build each other up. You got to be together to do that, because in Hebrews it says exhort one another every single day. Every day we're called to exhort one another. We're called to speak words of encouragement to one another. And then later on in Hebrews it says stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. This is such a silly lone soldier mindset that people have. Well, I can do my Christianity on my own. Since 2020, I got the screen now. It says you got to stir one another up. You do that by not neglecting to be together. And so we're called to encourage each other, stir one another up, love one another through our actions in the context of saints. He said, I told you guys this. I said this a couple years ago when I wrote you a letter. Love one another, and you guys are doing it. Praise the Lord. You guys greeted me, welcomed me in. And here we are. And then in verse 28, 14, it says, and so we came to Rome, and the brothers there, when they heard about us, they come like an entourage as far as the Forum of Apis and three taverns to meet us. And so word starts to spread. Paul's in town. The guy who wrote the letter, he's here. And it literally can be translated as an entourage comes to Paul. They come from all areas. The saints are just running after Paul. It's even up to 40 miles away. They come to greet him. And what's it say? Why is it important to be together? Look what it says in verse 15b. It doesn't happen even through words. On seeing them, Paul thanked God and he took courage. In that moment, unbeknownst to him, the saints showed up in a time that he needed them most. And he gained courage. And as God's people, we know and are, you know, there's people here who are probably in a very real way are going through those things like, I cannot go anymore. I can't do this. I know what the Word of God says, but I can't. And you even know that it says Ephesians 6:12, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. I know that in my mind, but there's no way I can keep going. How do I do this? How do I commit to this husband who I can't live with, these kids who I can't deal with? How do I keep staying faithful to the job that I have to do, even though I hate my job? How do I keep interacting or dealing with situations in the church? How do I do all this? We got to be together. Be strong and how? The strength, the Lord gives strength to his saints through his saints. It's not this pie in the sky type of thing. Well, the Lord will just give you encouragement. No, he uses us as saints to then encourage one another for Paul to go face Caesar, to fight another day. We'll never be in this position like Paul. We're not going to stand before Caesar. But we need other saints to fight all kinds of fights in our life. Stand for truth in a world that wants nothing to do with truth. Speak truth one to another. Continue to stay firm and stay steadfast as we raise our kids in a generation that hates kids in many ways or considers kids to be a nuisance. We have to train them up in the Lord. Well, Paul gets courage here. One last thing. How about when all of us one day will be standing by another saint's deathbed? Or how about when they'll be standing by your deathbed? That's a scary thing. I don't care who you are. There's something weird about death and scary about death. But when you have someone standing or sitting there right next to you, reminding you of the truth and the reality of what is about to happen, you get courage. You get courage. And we'll see this next week also, as he lives there for two whole years. He got courage. And for 2 years, at his own expense, he welcomes them all. And what's he do? Proclaims the kingdom of God, teaches about the Lord Jesus Christ with all courage, boldness, without hindrance, until the Lord takes him home. Paul was human just like us, guys. There was a time here, he's in Malta, he needed encouragement. And he got it. And then he keeps marching. And we're called to do the same thing. Let's go ahead and stand as we sing this final song. And as we sing this final song, I want you to be encouraged as you consider the grip that the Lord has on you in the midst of some of the most trying times of your life. The song is called, He Will Hold Me Fast. Through every water, every difficulty, every struggle, God holds us. Let me pray quickly and then we'll sing. Lord, thank you for the saints. Thank you for the church. Thank you for people that step into our lives at the most trying, hard, difficult time. And at the exact time, you bring a phone call. You bring a person. You bring a card. And through that, you encourage us and you give us courage to keep on. May we be reminded as we sing this song that you are the one who ultimately holds on to us. Amen.